Turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, and we come to the second chapter, the second half of the second chapter, verses 11 through 22. And this morning will be the first of at least three or four messages from this second half of the second chapter of Ephesians. I want to begin by just reading the text to you. Verses 11 through 22, my focus this morning is going to be on verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a building place, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Several famous people were once asked what they felt was the saddest word in the English language. The poet T.S. Eliot said the word saddest is the saddest word. The lyricist Oscar Hammerstein II said the word but was the saddest word. Another person quoted John Keats, who said forlorn was the saddest word. He said the very sound of it rings like a bell. The psychiatrist Carl Menninger said unloved. Another person said hopeless. And President Harry Truman quoted John Greenleaf Whittier, who said, "For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest words are these, it might have been." And then one other person, Alexander Tolstoy, said, "The saddest word in all languages which has brought the world to its present condition is atheism." Now, if you throw all of those answers together, you have a perfect description of what Paul describes as our state before Christ in this passage. The ultimate description of the sad and lost condition of fallen men is given to us here in verse 12. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, or better, the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is one of three portraits of humanity that the Apostle Paul gives us in this passage. The first portrait is this portrait of alienation here in verses 11 and 12. The second portrait in verses 13 through 18 is a portrait of reconciliation. No longer man alienated from God, but brought back into fellowship, back into relationship with Him. And the third portrait in verses 19 through 22 is a portrait of communion, where all of us together, reconciled to God, are being built up as a temple to the Lord. The first part describes the need for reconciliation, that is, our sin and our alienation. The second part of the passage, verses 13 through 18, describes the means of our reconciliation, which is the cross work of Christ. And the third part, verses 19 through 22, describes the result of our reconciliation. As we've studied Ephesians, we have studied in chapter 1 about the redeemed community and the spiritual blessings given to them, and then how Paul prays for power and for knowledge and understanding in the Spirit to be given to this redeemed community. In the first half of chapter 2, we have studied the resurrected community, how that we are raised to life in Jesus Christ. And now we come to study the reconciled community here in the second half of chapter 2. Now this morning, I just want to unpack briefly the description of alienation in verses 11 and 12, and then just verse 13 with just hints of what is to follow as Paul describes the reconciliation that comes through Christ. And then I want us to end by thinking about the blessings that come to us from the blood of Christ as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. So alienation, reconciliation, flowing into the celebration of the Lord's table as we meditate on His death and His blood. Notice verse 11 and 12 and Paul's description of alienation. Notice just the first word here as Paul tells us, therefore remember. Therefore remember. It is significant that this is the only imperative verb in the entire first three chapters of this letter. In other words, this is the only command that Paul gives us in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Remember. Before he commands us to do anything, before he gives us any ethical instructions, before he lays out how we are to live as believers, he tells us to remember, and specifically we are to remember what we were before Christ and what Christ has done for us. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is a description of our alienation from God. Do you see in these two verses the double jeopardy that we were in outside of Christ? There was a double hostility that resulted from our sin. There was a hostility, first of all, between man and God. Walls built up between man and God. Alienation from God Himself. We were hopeless. We were without God in the world, separated from Christ, alienated from Him. But not only was there a separation between man and God in the vertical relationship, there's also described here a separation between man and man in the horizontal relationship. Because sin does both of those two things. Sin separates us from God, and sin separates us from one another. And the greatest barrier between two groups of people was the barrier between Gentiles and Jews. Never was racism more prominent than it was between these two groups of people. So a double jeopardy, a double hostility that necessitates a double reconciliation. Now Paul defines this alienation for us by focusing on two things in these two verses. First of all, the fact that the Gentiles, and that's you and I, were uncircumcised. And secondly, in verse 12, the fact that the Gentiles, that is you and I, were unprivileged. So let's notice those two things. They were uncircumcised. That defines this alienation. Paul says, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision. Now circumcision was the physical mark that distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. It was the covenant seal that God had given to Abraham when he made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision was so important to the Jewish people that when God called Moses to be the deliverer of the people of Israel in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, when Moses was journeying back to Egypt, Moses had a son who was uncircumcised, and the Lord sought him in the night by an inn and sought to slay him because this son was not circumcised. And it was only when his wife Zipporah threw the foreskin at the feet of Moses and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." It was only at that point, when the young man had been circumcised, that God released Moses and spared his life. So circumcision was a big deal to Jewish people. It was to be performed on the eighth day of the life of a young Jewish boy, 8 days after his birth. This was given as the mandate to Abraham. It was reconfirmed in Leviticus 17. And Paul himself boasted of this at one time in his life, if you remember Philippians chapter 3. To be uncircumcised, in other words, was in the Jewish mind to be outside the pale of God's covenant, cut off from His blessings, and the object of His disfavor. And so Paul reminds them that he reminds the Gentiles that at one time they were called uncircumcised. Now, there is a strong hint here that the Jews had misunderstood this symbol, had misapplied its significance, and had mistook the physical symbol for the spiritual reality. Because Paul says, and I want you to notice this in verse 11, he says, "You were called the uncircumcision," in quotes there, "by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And that phrase, "made in the flesh by hands," is a crucial qualifier to those who are called the circumcision, that is, the Jews. This phrase, "made in the flesh by hands," every other time it is used in the New Testament, is descriptive of the actual physical building of the temple. You have it in Mark 14 and Acts 7 and 17 and other places as well. One scholar says the adjective always depicts what a person does with his or her hands in contrast to the work of God. And so Paul is saying here, you are called uncircumcision by those who are circumcised with hands, but not by God. Because what was important, and Paul teaches this in other places, is not the circumcision of the flesh, which is outward, but the circumcision of the heart, which is inward. The outward symbol was a seal of an inward reality. And that inward reality of circumcision is really just a metaphor for what we call today new birth or regeneration. You have it described in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, as Paul uses the circumcision metaphor to describe what has happened to these Gentile believers in their hearts and in their lives. He says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." So do you see the imagery there? Paul's point here when he says you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision which is made by hands. His point is this. The circumcision that is physical is not what counts. What counts is the circumcision which is spiritual in nature, which is the work of God's Spirit cleansing the heart and setting His covenant seal within the heart of a believer. But before Christ, the stigma of being called uncircumcised was slung about by Jews to Gentiles with as much racial slur as any white supremacist racist would use if he talks disrespectfully to a black man. And so that's the setting here. And that kind of draws the lines for us of this hostility that existed between two groups of people, Jew and Gentile. So the alienation was characterized by uncircumcision, and then secondly, by their being unprivileged in verse 12. And specifically, Paul focuses on five very special privileges that God had granted to the Jewish people, but which from which the Gentile people were cut off. Let's just notice these. Five things from which we, you and I, were cut off outside of Christ. This defines our alienation from God. It defines our lost condition. First of all, we were cut off from the Christ. Notice the beginning of verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And when you read Christ, think not just of another name for Jesus, but think Messiah. And this is describing not only the personal separation that there was between us and Christ, but the fact that as Gentiles, before Jesus came into the world, Gentiles had no hope of a Messiah. They had no hope of a deliverer who had come to vanquish their enemies and defeat evil and restore their kingdom to them. And you and I would not have had that hope as well. We were cut off from Christ before coming to Him, cut off from the Messiah. Secondly, it says that we were cut off from the community. The phrase is alienated from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel. That is, they were outside membership in God's family, in God's community, in God's people. They were excluded from the special privileges granted to God's people. And in the times of the New Testament, in these days in which Paul wrote this letter, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And within that temple, there was a wall which kept the Gentiles outside of the inner sanctuaries of the temple. And that's the wall that Paul describes in verse 14 when he calls it the dividing wall of hostility. And it was so serious that a Gentile not go through that gate and past that wall that there was a sign on that wall that said this. It said, "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So if a Gentile went to the temple and went past the wall that kept him out, he would lose his life. Why? Because he was outside of God's people. He was alienated from the citizenship of Israel. He wasn't a part of the people of God, which meant he had no access to God in worship. Number three, we were cut off from the covenants. Notice the phrase, strangers to the covenants of promise. Cut off from the Christ, cut off from the community, cut off from the covenants. And the covenants of promise here have reference to the covenants that God made with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then Jacob, and the people of Israel, and then later with David, and then the new covenant. The covenants run through the entire Old Testament as kind of the warp and woof of the Old Testament. And the covenant was simply this. It was the solemn oath and promise that God made to His people. The essence of all of the covenants was this: I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. And Paul says you are strangers to that covenant. You are outside of those promises. You are outside of those blessings. Literally, you are foreigners. You're like illegal aliens in a foreign country. Immigrants who have no rights or privileges. Strangers to the covenants of promise. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, alluding to the book of Hosea, "Once we were not a people of God, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy." There was a time, brothers and sisters, when you and I, if we had been born into the world, could not have been a part of the people of God. And an amazing thing has happened in the coming of Christ. That wall has been broken down. Number four, we were cut off from confidence as we look to the future. Having no hope, Paul says. In Greek, the word hope begins the phrase, which puts emphasis on the hopelessness. It literally would say, hope not having. There was no hope. Of course, that doesn't mean that they never felt the emotion that we call hope. But what it means is that all of their hopes were empty hopes. All of their hopes were insubstantial. They had no solid hope for the future. No solid hope for life beyond death. No solid hope for a world that has gone astray to be restored. That hope was found only in Israel. As Job said in Job chapter 8 of the hope of the wicked, he said, "While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure." In other words, all human hope that is not centered in Christ withers like a cut flower, is as fragile as a spider's web, and is unstable as a house without a foundation. Hope without Christ is a mere wish. It's a pipe dream. And it ends in hopelessness. They were cut off from hope, from confidence as they looked to the future. And then finally, number five, we were cut off from our Creator. Without God in the world, Paul says. And the word is athenos, from which we get our word atheist. Atheist. They were atheists, not in the sense of not having any formal religion. In fact, most of the Gentiles who lived here, the city of Ephesus, were probably adherents to the pagan cult religion that worshipped the goddess of fertility, the goddess Artemis, whose temple was one of the seven wonders of the world and was right there in the city of Ephesus. They were pagans. They were idolaters, but they were atheists in this sense. They were cut off from the one true and living God. They had no faith in Him. They were alienated from Him. Hostility marking their relationship to their Creator. I read a story when I was in high school that was written in 1917 by a man named Edward Everett Hale. And the story was called The Man Without a Country. I'll never forget the impact of this story. Its memory lingers with me today. It's the story of a young man named Philip Nolan, who was a young lieutenant stationed at Fort Adams on the Mississippi River in the early 1800s. And in this story, he is tried for treason against the United States. And at the conclusion of the trial, the judge asks him if he has anything to say in his defense, and he curses the United States, and he says, "I wish that I may never hear of the United States again." And the verdict of the judge and the sentence that is executed against this man is that that wish be fulfilled. And so this young man is placed on a naval vessel, which never comes to harbor. He is never allowed on shore. He is never allowed mail or any kind of reading material that has anything to do with the United States. And no one aboard ship is allowed to speak of the United States to him again. And the story reflects on his life as an old man, as he has lived aboard this floating prison, a lifelong exile from his homeland. And when I read this passage in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, that's kind of the emotion that Paul is describing. People who are exiled from God. People who are completely separated from Him, alienated from Him. People without a country, without a God, without a Messiah, without hope, without blessing. As one commentary, William Hendrickson summarizes it, before Christ, we were Christless, we were stateless, we were friendless, we were hopeless, we were godless. The alienation of our former condition. Uncircumcised, unprivileged, without hope, and without God in the world. This is where we were. Now, note what God has done in verse 13. But now, in other words, something's happened, momentous. Something historical has taken place. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, meaning the Gentiles, as Paul alludes to Isaiah 57, which promises peace, peace to those who are far and to those who are near, applying the language that Isaiah originally meant for the exiles who are exiled far from Israel, and he applies that now to the Gentiles. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That verb, brought near, a passive verb which emphasizes again, God is the one who is acting. God is the one who had brought them near. They hadn't brought themselves near. But God, in Christ Jesus, through His blood, has brought them near. Now, obviously, a full exposition of these verses has to wait until next week. But I want you to just notice some of the language of reconciliation in this passage. They are brought near in verse 13. Christ is said to be Himself our peace in verse 14. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, verse 14b. He has reconciled us both, that is Jews and Gentiles, to God in verse 16. He has come and preached peace in verse 17. And through Him we have access in one spirit to the Father, verse 18. So reconciliation just laces through this passage like a golden thread. And we'll look at the specifics of that next week. But I want you to just notice a couple of things here. I want you to notice, first of all, what Paul does not say as he talks about reconciliation. And then I want you to notice what he does say. When we ask, what is the way to be right with God? What is the way to be back in friendship with God? What is the way to overcome the alienation caused by sin? The answer to that question is not that we are reconciled through law keeping or morality. Paul doesn't point us to the law. He doesn't point us to morality. But unfortunately, so many people today forget that the gospel is good news addressed to sinners who need to be reconciled to God, not good advice about how to be a better person. Paul doesn't give us better advice. He He gives us news about what God has done. He doesn't point us to the law. He doesn't point us to morality. He doesn't point us to what we can do. He points us to what Christ has done. Do you remember the little episode in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is journeying from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and the evangelist has told him where to go? He's to go to the cross, and he's to go through Wicket Gate. And as he goes to the cross through Wicket Gate, his burden will fall away. But Christian, like most of us, doesn't hear very well, and he listens instead to the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman tells Christian, oh, there's a much easier way to get rid of your burden, this burden of guilt and of sin. He says, you should go to the village of Morality, and there you should consult with a man named Legality and his son Civility. And he points him the way, and off in the distance there's a high hill, and the way to Morality is past this high hill. And as Christian comes to this high hill, he recognizes this hill as Mount Sinai, the place where God gave His law. And from this hill there flashes lightning and fire, and the hill so overshadows the way that Christian is afraid to walk under it lest the hill fall on him and crush him to his death and it fall on his head. What an apt description of the law and what it is like for a person to attempt reconciliation through the law. Paul himself said in Romans 7, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's why he says in Romans 3 and verse 20 that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No, that's not the answer. As George Cole, a hymn writer, beautifully said in a hymn which describes his attempt to find a hiding place, he says, indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice stood with frowning face. This mountain is no hiding place. You will not find a hiding place in morality. You will not find a hiding place in the law of God. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, and men and women who may not know Christ this morning, you will never be good enough. Ever. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your law keeping. Don't look to your morality. Secondly, Paul does not say that we are reconciled through our experience. He doesn't point us to mysticism. He doesn't point us to the life of a monastic, to contemplation, to silence, to self-denial, to asceticism, to fasting, to prayer. He does not point us that direction. He doesn't do as the Roman Catholic Church did in the 14th and 15th century, point us to relics. And the relics, such as those that were collected by Duke Frederick, the Elector of Saxony in the days of Luther, there in Wittenberg. 18,000 relics. They were things like a twig from the burning bush, and a tear that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and a hair of the Virgin Mary. And people would come and they would believe that through tactile contact with these relics or through praying over these relics that they could find forgiveness of sins. There's nothing of that here. Paul doesn't point us to mysticism, to experience, to asceticism. Access to God, communion with God, the experience of God is not the condition of our reconciliation. It is the result of our reconciliation. Number three, Paul does not point us to the church, to membership in the church. He doesn't say, you uncircumcised Gentiles need to be circumcised. In fact, in the book of Galatians, he says, if you attempt to be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Meaning that if you trust in that ritual for your justification, then you're not trusting in Christ. He doesn't point us to baptism. He doesn't point us to church membership. Of course, reconciliation with God will always lead to reconciliation with man, and we will see that in the weeks to come. But again, let us not confuse the means with the result. And then fourthly, he does not say that we are reconciled through our orthodoxy. He doesn't point us to giving mental assent to a set of doctrines or creeds. Now, you know me. You know that I would be the last person in the world to denigrate the importance of doctrine. the importance of creeds. We must have doctrine. It is impossible to have a true faith in Jesus Christ without believing certain things about Him. But it is possible to believe certain things about Him in the head and not have true faith in Jesus Christ. James said, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." It's possible to be orthodox and lost. If you've got a head full of doctrine and there's no faith in Christ Himself, you're just a clever devil. The value of doctrine is its connection with Jesus, that it teaches us about Him and it points us to Him. Let us never let doctrine eclipse His glory. Let it serve to show us His glory so that we embrace Him for who He is. So what does Paul say when he points us to the way of reconciliation? He points us to the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's relentless Christ-centeredness in this passage. You have the phrase, "in Christ Jesus," verse 13. "Brought near by His blood," verse 13. "He Himself is our peace," verse 14. "Broken down in His flesh," that is, through the tearing, the rending of His body on the cross, "broken down in His flesh, the dividing wall of hostility," verse 14. "He creates in Himself one new man, so making peace," verse 15. "He reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross," verse 16. "It is through Him we have access to the Father," verse 18. Reconciliation with God comes through Christ, specifically through His cross, His flesh, His blood. It is through the person and the work of Christ that we have reconciliation with God. What does this phrase, "the blood of Christ," what does it teach us? It teaches us that Christ died. The blood signifies death. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." The shedding of blood is death. And it teaches us the manner of this death. It was a violent death, like a sacrificial lamb, its throat being cut, its blood being spilled on the altar. And it was a sacrificial death. Violent and sacrificial. That was the death of Christ. And I truly believe with all of my heart that there was no other way. There is no other way for salvation to be obtained except through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. It was the only way, because the writer to Hebrews says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And so the blood of Christ had to be shed, and the blood of Christ is what leads to reconciliation. Will you just meditate with me for a minute on the blood of Christ and the blessings that flow to us through the blood as we prepare for the table? I want you to just bow your head, if you would, in prayer. And I just want to read a few passages to you, pointing us to the blessings that come to us by the blood. The blood of Christ was the price of our redemption. Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Revelation 5:9, "They sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll, to open the seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" The blood of Christ satisfied God's wrath. Romans 3:25, "God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, to show God's righteousness." We sing that song, "In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live." The blood of Christ secures our justification. Romans 5:9, "We have been justified by His blood." It cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin." It purifies our conscience, Hebrews tells us. The blood of Christ sanctifies us, Hebrews 13:12. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. The blood of Christ brought us peace. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, so making peace by the blood of His cross." The blood of Christ conquers Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Revelation 12:11. The blood of Christ ratified the new covenant. Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And the blood of Christ gives us access to God. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access to one spirit, in one spirit to the Father." Father, we have seen the whole scope of the drama of redemption this morning. Alienation to reconciliation. Hostility, enmity to access, and all through the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for being not only the Messiah of Israel, but the Messiah of us, for being the Lord of the world, for being the Redeemer of the world. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to see the light of the glory of God in the face of the crucified Son, Jesus Christ. Draw near to us now as we come to your table and fellowship with us as we, by faith, partake of your bread, of your body and of your blood, symbolized in the bread and the juice. Let us feast on Christ in our hearts and in our spirits as we feast on these symbols with our bodies. As we live out this drama of faith, would you draw near to us and fellowship with us in a very real and personal way. Examine our hearts, cleanse us from sin, help us deal with anything that we need to at this moment to repent. Give us a fresh hope in the cross this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.